Kieran didn't mention it, but Bethany Bible Fellowship Church was the first church to welcome Biblical Seminary into the community. And I appreciate that so much. It's wonderful to see so many friendly faces here. Ruth and I have been coming to Pinebrook to minister since 1973. I have some memories. Some of them are wonderful. Some of them are interesting. I still remember my first year speaking in the old tabernacle and following on Sunday morning a solo or a medley, solo medley by Vonda K. Van Dyke. And then the next year, I was asked to speak Sunday evening. And I remember there was a terrible storm that night, and lightning and thunder. It was really something. And I still remember, after the service was over, someone called my wife to the telephone and gave her the message that my mother had passed away. And I remember quickly packing up some things. The Mahurans were very gracious to bring some of the other things home with them, and taking the girls and driving through that storm, driving home. Many, many things occurred during these last 18 years. I appreciate very much the privilege of ministering here again. The scripture that was read for you this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, will be our text for this week's Bible studies. And I'm beginning the studies this morning. I should like to entitle the series, The Danger of Departing from the Living God. The Danger of Departing from the Living God. In this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, Paul tells the Corinthian believers how the Israelites in the wilderness were like them in certain respects. Paul does this so that he can apply certain lessons to his readers. And then, of course, that's written in Scripture by the Holy Spirit's guidance so that we, in turn, might profit from these examples. Paul assumes that the Corinthians know, but he still reminds them, that all of the Israelites were chosen by God to be his people, that all of them were redeemed by Passover blood, and all were delivered from Egypt. He reminds his readers that all of the Israelites were joined to Moses as their leader by the experience of the cloud representing God's presence with them and the experience of passing through the Red Sea. He reminds them that all of the Israelites ate the manna, not just some. All drank the water that God provided. And he even speaks of this as spiritual food and spiritual drink, meaning, of course, that it came from heaven and God provided it. All received various gracious benefits and blessings through their redemptive relationship that is as part of Israel to the coming Messiah. And this helps to explain what Paul means when he says all drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All of them benefited from Israel's covenant relationship to the coming Messiah. But with some of them, in fact, with a whole generation, God was displeased. Why? What did the Israelites in the wilderness do to incur God's wrath? Now, if you will keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 10 and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll get a commentary on this wilderness experience. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The Israelites were deceived by the enticements of sin, verse 13. They hardened themselves against the revealed will of God, and thus they became hardened, verses 8 and again verse 13. They rejected the truth of God and did not believe in Him, verse 18. In so doing, they departed from the living God. They tempted and provoked God to grief and to anger. And as you look through the passage, beginning at verse 8, you find that in 8, 9, 10, 11, 16, and 17, grief and anger. God expressed His wrath by judging them and causing them to die in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land. Verses 11 and then 17 through 19. All of these actions can be related to unbelief, as we read in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. How do the Israelites' actions relate to unbelief? Well, first, they were deceived by the lure of sin. They chose to believe that sin is better than righteousness, when the truth is that righteousness is always better than sin. It's better in its nature. It's better in its consequences. Second, they hardened themselves against God's revealed will. They chose to believe that doing what they wanted to do was better than what God wanted them to do, even though the truth is that God's will is always best. Best for our highest well-being and best for God's glory. Thirdly, they rejected the truth concerning God and thus departed from Him. They chose not to believe in a God who is both good and just, but to believe in a God that more closely fit with their conception of what God should be. Fourthly, they provoked God to grief and to anger by choosing to persist in disobedience and unbelief. And fifthly, they were judged by God and they were made to die in the wilderness. They chose to believe that God would simply overlook their sins. But God prevented them from entering the promised land in unbelief. Now, all of these are forms of unbelief. That is, failure to maintain and exercise a daily, vital faith in God. And in this unbelief, they departed from the living God. But now we must ask more specifically, in what ways did they depart from God? What did they do or fail to do that moved them away from vital faith in God? In 1 Corinthians 10, back to our text passage, verses 1 through 14, particularly verses 6 through 10, we find the answer to this question. Here we find that the Israelites lusted after evil things, verse 6. They turned to idolatry, verse 7. They committed fornication, verse 8. They tempted Christ, verse 9. And they murmured or grumbled or complained, verse 10. It does seem funny, peculiar, that is, to find that in the list, grumbling and complaining with these other things, idolatry, fornication, presumptuous tempting and testing of God. We'll attempt to unpack that this week as to why that was so serious. What specifically did the Israelites do that Paul refers to by these five brief references? They're very brief, they're just passing references. Paul says in verse 6 that they lusted after evil things. When we look back at Numbers chapter 11, you need not turn to that now. We'll be looking at it this week. We find that they became dissatisfied with God's provision for their needs. And they longed after the foods that they had enjoyed in Egypt. Paul says in verse 7 that they turned to idolatry. In Exodus 32, we discover that the children of Israel became dissatisfied with the form of worship God had chosen and decided to worship in their own way, even though God had forbidden it. Paul says in verse 8 that they committed fornication. In Numbers 25, we find that they became dissatisfied with their own women and committed fornication with the pagan women of Moab and committed adultery with their gods. Paul says in verse 9 that they tempted the Lord. In Numbers 21, we see that they became dissatisfied with the way the Lord was leading them to the promised land. And they spoke bitterly and presumptuously against the Lord and against his servant Moses. Paul says in verse 10 that they murmured. The Israelites became dissatisfied with God's plan to have them fight their way into the promised land. They wept bitterly. They complained against Moses and Aaron. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to elect a new captain to lead them back to Egypt. In Numbers 14, we find Caleb and Joshua encouraging them to trust God and go forward. The Lord would give them the victory. He had led them out of Egypt. He wasn't going to leave them there. He had led them out for a purpose. But the children of Israel would not listen. Now it's interesting, just in passing, to briefly note, Paul did not give these five modes of departure from God in the order in which they're found in Scripture. The chronological order of these five events is, of course, Exodus 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Numbers 21, Numbers 25. And they're recorded in that order. But Paul's order in verses 6 through 10, interestingly enough, he began with Numbers 11. Then he went back to Exodus 32. Then he went forward to Numbers 25. Then he went back to Numbers 21, and then back still to Numbers 14. And that refers to the events as they're recorded in Scripture, but in a different order. 2, 1, 5, 4, 3. Why did he do that? I would suggest that he followed a logical or a thought association order rather than a simple chronological order. I'd suggest that Paul develops a line of thought, something like the following. First, the Israelites vividly remembered the appetizing foods in Egypt. They longed to return to them. Second, having become dissatisfied with God's provision for their physical needs, that is, the manna, they turned to his provision for their spiritual or religious needs and found it unsatisfying. Thus, they turned to worship of an idol. Thirdly, having turned to idolatry, thereby disobeying God's commandment in the first table of the law, they made idols of strange women, and thus they broke God's commandment in the second table of the law. From there, it was a very short step to the worship of other religious gods. Fourthly, having turned to the worship of false gods, it was just another short step to their presumptuously speaking against the true God. And fifthly, having taken the foregoing steps, it was almost inevitable that when they faced opposition and danger to their lives, then the Israelites would reach a stage in their departure from the Lord at which they felt it was not worth it all. They wanted to give it up and return to Egypt. Now, this may not be the line of thought that explains Paul's arrangement of these biblical events, but some such order in which one idea suggests another is a method which Paul uses elsewhere. It may be the rationale for the sequence that he chose. In any case, by means of these forms of expression of dissatisfaction with God, the Israelites departed from vital faith and trust in the true and living God and moved toward idolatry. They were dissatisfied with God. I wonder, are we as believers ever dissatisfied with God? Dissatisfied with God's character? Dissatisfied with God's word? Dissatisfied with God's will and with God's actions? The Israelites wanted God to be different. Different in what ways? I believe their expressions of dissatisfaction tell us about the kind of a God they wanted. What kind was that? Well, first of all, they wanted a God who would gratify their desires. Even though they knew it was impracticable in the wilderness to have the pleasurable foods of Egypt that they so longed for, yet they desired them anyway. What's wrong with that? If you loved cold milk and ice cream and had to be in a part of the world where there was none to be had, would it be wrong to desire them? Of course not. I had the privilege when I was in seminary of spending a summer in the Bahamas, not as a tourist, although some people might raise eyebrows, but doing evangelistic work. And I remember on one of the out islands, Long Island, there was nothing refrigerated. There were no telephones. There was no running water. There was no electricity. There weren't even bathrooms. And I remember when we came back after a time to Nassau and then began holding larger meetings in a cricket stadium, that the first thing that I wanted was cold milk. And after that, ice cream. I think that my appetite for cold milk started then, maybe even for all things cold. It's not wrong to desire these things if you're in a place where you can't have them. However, that's not the whole story with the Israelites. In addition to desiring the various foods of Egypt, they despised the wholesome, nourishing whey bread, to use a Tolkien expression, the manna God faithfully and graciously provided for them. and they willfully preferred the food of Egypt to God's food, even though their diet in Egypt was connected with their slavery. Now, there's nothing wrong with a healthy and discriminating appetite, but in the context of the wilderness and in view of God's provision for their needs, day by day he provided the manna. In view of that, their desire to gratify their appetites was sinful. The tasty foods of Egypt, not evil in themselves, took on an evil coloration when the Israelites despised the manna God graciously provided for them in the wilderness. I wonder if we ever find ourselves despising God's simple provision for our daily needs. That's such a temptation. Second, they wanted a God that was tangible, a God they could touch and see. Even though they knew that God was a spirit, he was non-physical, he was invisible, he was present everywhere, and even though God had commanded them not to worship any representation of any created thing, yet they wanted a concrete, solid, visible God with substance and size and form. Third, they wanted a God who would allow them to explore their sexual potential to a greater degree than was possible under the limits set by the Mosaic law. Even though God had commanded their married men to be sexually faithful to their wives and their single men to abstain from fornication and to find wives among the daughters of Israel, they were restless with these restrictions. They wanted to break out of them and to explore a greater range of sexual experiences. After all, God had created them with sexual potential, and they merely wanted to realize that potential a little more fully. So when the daughters of Moab were sent out to entice the men of Israel, these men were easy marks. What about the Israelite men being drawn into pagan sacrifices to Baal by the Moabite women? Well, no doubt the Israelite men thought that pagan sacrifice was merely a necessary evil that would have to be accommodated if they were going to realize their full sexual potential. You know, if you want something badly enough, you can justify almost anything. Fourth, they wanted a God who would relieve them of the hardships and difficulties and tedium of the wilderness wanderings. A God who would make their road to the promised land an easy and a comfortable and a speedy one. They were discouraged because of the difficult and roundabout way that the Lord was taking them. The difficulties they encountered in passing through the territory of hostile nations on the way. The repeated shortages and uncertainties of water. And the complete lack of ordinary bread. And the way the Lord led them was so long. Fifth, they wanted a God who would fight their battles for them and destroy their enemies, who would bring them into the promised land in complete peace and safety. When they heard the majority report of the 12 spies that had been sent to explore the land, when they heard that the inhabitants were huge and strong, that all of the cities were great and surrounded by huge, thick walls, and that there were giants in the land, they showed their total lack of confidence in the Lord's power and willingness to protect them, give them victory, and they fell into total despair. In this despair, they complained that God brought them out to kill them and let their wives and children be taken captive and led back into Egypt, into slavery. They wanted to stone the two spies who urged them to trust the Lord and go forward. They rejected Moses and Aaron as leaders. They wanted to elect a captain to take them back to Egypt. Think of it. They were fully ready to give up the quest for the promised land and to go back into slavery with all that it meant. And so we see that the Israelites failed to maintain a vital faith in God. They became dissatisfied with and departed from the living God, and they moved toward idolatry. The expressions their dissatisfactions took reveal the kind of a God they wanted. Think of it. The Israelites were dissatisfied with the God who had chosen them out of all the nations of the world, had redeemed them with the blood of the Passover lamb, had delivered them out of bond slavery in Egypt with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. They wanted another kind of God, a kind that was more to their liking, a God who would not interfere with their personal lives. How often have I heard that? What business does the church have interfering with my personal life? They wanted a God who would not punish them for violations of his law. They wanted a God who would provide for all their needs and gratify all their desires, who would not let them suffer any hardship or any sickness. A God who'd be tolerant of other gods and other forms of worship, who would drive away and destroy all of their enemies and bring them safely to the promised land. That's the kind of a God they wanted. That's the kind of a God they felt they could be satisfied with and comfortable with. But what did they get? They got Jehovah. They got a God who claimed he was the one true and living God. He claimed total and exclusive allegiance. He was intolerant of other gods and other religious practices. They got a God who was concerned with every detail of their lives and would discipline them and punish them for their sins. They got a God who expected them to do what they could to provide for their own needs and did not give them everything that they desired, but said that some of their desires were sinful. They got a God who sometimes even allowed them to suffer hunger and thirst and sickness and death. They got a God who expected them to fight against their enemies, his enemies, and to drive those enemies out of the land that he had promised them. That's the kind of a God they got. But in addition, they got a God who loved them, who had taken on himself the burden of their care and provision through 40 years of wilderness wandering. What a burden, what a load. Moses said a number of times, I'm not sufficient to carry this great people. Fortunately, it was not necessary for him to do that. The Lord had taken that burden upon himself. They got a God who was afflicted when they were afflicted. A God who was incredibly patient and long-suffering with their sins and their constant failures. A God who had already provided for their forgiveness of sin and salvation through the coming Redeemer. This dissatisfaction with the God who is led the people of Israel to conceive of God as they wanted him to be. And that is a form of idolatry. Dissatisfaction with the God of the Bible led the liberal theologians of the 19th and early 20th centuries to view Genesis 1:27 as though it had said, "And man created God in his own image." In this way, the liberals could get rid of some of the Old Testament statements and conceptions and emphases with which they were uncomfortable. They could remake their conception of God would be comfortable with modern philosophy and science. What a temptation to conceive of God in a way that fits modern man's ideas of what God should be like, and then to rework Scripture to make it agree with that conception. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What is idolatry? It basically consists in worshiping a god of our own making or in attempting to worship the true God by means of some created image. Some Christians have taken the scriptural statement, "God is love," have implied from it that a loving God could never send wicked persons into unending punishment, and have concluded that all human beings will eventually either be saved or will cease to exist. Notice the method employed in this line of thought. First, a truth, God is love, is lifted out of Scripture. Then love, in that sentence, God is love, is defined according to one's own idea of what love means. And then implications about the salvation or the annihilation of wicked human beings are drawn from this definition of love. However, there's a problem with this procedure. There are scriptures that teach that not all of the unrighteous will be saved. There are scriptures that teach that those who are not saved from their sins will go into unending punishment. However, to preserve the view of universal salvation or that of annihilation, these scriptures can either be reinterpreted in what I consider, in what I've seen, in a rather lame and far-fetched and highly questionable manner. Or these scriptures can be simply ignored. But this is nothing less than the Procrustean method applied to the formulation of Christian truth. Procrustes was a legendary highway robber of ancient Greece who tied his victims on an iron bed. And then he either stretched them or chopped off part of their legs to make them fit the bed. Many use the Procrustean method when they think of God. They conceive of him not as he is, but as they want him to be. Either stretch him or cut him down to size. Sometimes this method is illustrated by such statements about God as the following: "That's not how I think of God." Or, "That may be your God, but he's not mine." Or, "Maybe you can believe in a God like that, I can't." Or, "That's not the God I believe in." Of course, we all know that the crucial issue is not what we may think or feel about God, but who he really is. And the only way we can discover who he is by listening to what God tells us about himself in his revelation. I wonder, do we sometimes find ourselves dissatisfied with God? Now, we may emphatically say, "No!" But in our hearts and lives, if we worship and serve other gods beside the one true and living God, are we not deceiving ourselves? If we were satisfied with the God who wishes to fill every area of our lives with his truth and his holiness and his love, his very presence, would we be bowing at other altars? Would we be giving part of our worship and love and obedience to other gods, such as possessions or power or pleasure, and part of it, whatever remains, to the living God? If with our lips we are saying, We are completely satisfied with God. But in our thoughts and our emotions, we're bowing the knee to other gods. Are we not professing God worshipers, but practicing idolaters? The Israelites in the wilderness became dissatisfied with the God who is. They wanted him to be different. They wanted a God who would gratify their appetites. They wanted a God that was tangible, one that they could see and touch. They wanted a God who would allow them to explore their sexual potential to a greater degree than is possible under the limits set by the Mosaic law. They wanted a God who would relieve them of the hardships and difficulties and tedium of the wilderness wanderings, who would make their road to the promised land easy, comfortable, and speedy. And they wanted a God who would fight their battles for them and destroy their enemies, one who would bring them to the promised land in peace and safety. And so, by allowing themselves to become dissatisfied with the true God, by wanting him to be different, the Israelites failed to maintain a daily, vital faith in God. And in doing so, they departed from the living God and moved toward idolatry. May God deliver us from this sin. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10:14, says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." We may say, there's no danger of that. There's no danger of moving toward idolatry. Why then do you think that Paul said, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, be careful, pay attention, lest he fall"? Why did he make this such a strong exhortation? Flee from idolatry. Why was it written there? It was written for our instruction, he says. As we proceed in this series, let us heed Paul's commandments and warning. During our time together this week, let us seek to draw near to God. We want to explore that concept a bit this week. What does it mean to draw near to God? We have his promise that as we do this, he will draw near to us. There's great danger in departing from the living God. There's no danger at all in drawing near to him. There's only fullness of joy in his presence. There are only pleasures forevermore at his right hand. May God help us. May God lead us. May he direct and bless us as we continue in this passage in this week. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for guiding your child and servant, Paul, to write these words, to remind us of what happened in the wilderness, to encourage us and warn us to take heed lest we also fall into these patterns of unbelief, these patterns of idolatry. Help us, gracious Father, by your Spirit and through your Word, to find areas in our lives in which we are tending in that direction, in order that we may turn from them, turn back, draw near to the living God, and by the brightness of his Spirit, his holiness, the fullness of his being, may have burned out of us those things that would hinder the blessed working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Lead us, we pray. We look to you, Father. We ask you to do it for Christ's sake. Amen.